Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. And this is the word of the Lord. How do you keep faith in a world that challenges your faith at every turn? Daniel and his three friends lived a life that continually threatened their faith. You know, it's 605 BC, and for 800 years, the Israelites have gone to the tabernacle or the temple to worship God in the land that he gave them. But now, the Babylonians shatter 800 years of that life, for war comes to Jerusalem, and it brings death and famine and slavery. And Daniel and co. are dragged away in chains from the promised land. They're no longer able to go to the temple. They're no longer able to go and worship God the way that the Israelites have done for generations. Now, the temple is left to stand for now. Although its precious metals, its holy vessels are raided and they're taken to the land of Shinar, which is a place where human beings have previously sought to strip God of his glory. It's the place where they built the Tower of Babel before God scattered them, confusing their language. And so the world has won this latest round of God by a score of 10-8. Seen from a natural perspective, that's often how it goes. And the world appears to be headed to a win by a unanimous decision if God doesn't intervene. Have you ever been tested? I know you have. Have you ever seen an event? Have you ever experienced a trial that left you wondering whether you could even believe in God anymore? Now, I can tell you that despite present appearances, God is in control. So don't worry. For when you're going through a tough time, there's nothing like a good old-fashioned doctrinal statement to make everything feel better again. Well, God knows otherwise. And I don't mean to speak anything against solid doctrine. But God doesn't only give us solid doctrine. And God doesn't only give Daniel and his friends an experience with some solid doctrine, because God does what? He reveals himself in relationship to his people. When Daniel and company are removed from their homes and sent to a foreign country, God shows up. God personally takes care of them, and God personally preserves his faithful servants against the wishes of powerful kings who do not acknowledge him. And these are the stories of the first half of the book of Daniel. And what we'll find in the second half is that God is active in all of history. For away from our physical senses, God is fighting and winning a much larger battle that concerns heaven and earth and all the kings and all the authorities contained therein. We see God's personal attention given to all his people. And we see that the things we can see with our eyes are such a small part of the story. Yes, we can all recount stories like Daniel's, times when God took care of us even though life was against us. Now, I've had a life fairly free of major challenges, and yet even I remember times in my life where I was lonely and discouraged. And God provided friends and encouragement in the fellowship of the church. I've had sleepless nights where I wondered whether God really existed. I've had times when my work life conflicted with my church life. And God didn't make these times easy. But he did get me through them. And I have no doubt that you've faced challenges where you can reflect and say that God showed up. And that's what we see here in Daniel, that God does this all the time. He always preserves you. He always gives you his personal attention. He always cares for you. And so as we study Daniel's first days in Babylon, I want to note two things. First, challenges that Daniel and his friends faced to their faith. And second, the promise that God gives of strength to serve in faithfulness. And so first, what it was like for Daniel and his friends in this foreign land, because Daniel was really between a rock and a hard place. See, on the one hand, his homeland had rebelled against God. And on the other hand, he was taken to a new home that never acknowledged God at all. And so conditions in Judah were really dire, for Daniel was taken away from Jerusalem when this man Jehoiakim was king. And we read about his reign in 2 Kings 23, 2 Chronicles 34, and several places in Jeremiah. And he was a very wicked king. Now he ascended the throne in irregular circumstances, for his brother was king first, and King Necho II of Egypt took his brother prisoner and then installed Jehoiakim as king in his place. On top of that, we know that Jehoiakim had contempt for God and his word. For Jehoiakim himself murdered the prophet Uriah. We read in Jeremiah 26, he killed him himself with a sword and dumped his body into a common grave. For what? For the crime of speaking God's word faithfully. Or in another episode, Jeremiah writes a letter containing God's word to Jehoiakim. And when this letter is read to Jehoiakim, he slices off parts of the scroll and he tosses them into the fire. He was a godless man. And we know from the Old Testament history that the king's piety is a bellwether for the Israelites' piety. And so for Daniel, Jerusalem was not a friendly place to exercise faith in God. And so for this reason, God begins to undo his promises to his people because they had been unfaithful to him. So he had said he would dwell with his people in the promised land, but here he allows his temple, the place of his presence, to be raided, for some of its utensils to be removed. And likewise, God had promised offspring or people to the nation, and yet here, the best and the brightest of the people are dragged away in chains. These aren't ruffians. They're not ne'er-do-wells, but they're the best-looking, best-educated, and most well-mannered men found in Jerusalem. Men qualified to study for an MBA and become officials in the king's palace. And so God's promises of land and people and presence are beginning to be undone, just as he promised would happen if his people did not show faith in him. And so it may look like Yahweh has just lost a battle with the Babylonian gods, but the true reason for this event is because God is disciplining his people's faithlessness. And the net result is that Jerusalem was no longer an easy, friendly place to exercise faith in God. But things were no better in Babylon, for when Daniel and his friends were dragged to Babylon, they found there an educational program designed to turn them into good Babylonians. Now, the commentator Sinclair Ferguson summarizes this program very succinctly. It's a program of isolation from God, of indoctrination, of compromise, and of confusion. And so first, isolation from God. These three friends are removed from God's earthly dwelling place and from fellowship with a community of believers. So they would have had no opportunity to worship God, no copy of the Torah in their suitcase, no opportunity to hear his word. And second, indoctrination. They're required to learn the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And, you know, in one way, this is useful knowledge. It provides the ability to communicate to the true God and his ways in a difficult situation. I mean, we see Paul's knowledge of Greek literature on display in Acts 17 as he preaches to the people in Athens. But there was a purpose behind this education. It was an education designed to teach the captives about the glory of Babylon and her gods. And it probably included instruction in how to predict the future by omens, analyzing entrails, and interpreting dreams. And so Nebuchadnezzar wanted his new administrators to think like Babylonians and not like the servants of Yahweh. Third, compromise. The men were enticed with the food from the king's table. They had a steady supply of steak, artisan breads, fine wine, all promised to them if they would serve the king and his gods faithfully. And this is really a reminder of who signs their paychecks. You can practically hear the king saying, I want to put this before you. So just go along with the program and everything will be okay. And finally, confusions. For the four friends had names that reflected the true God. So for example, Daniel means God is my judge, and Azariah means Yahweh is a helper. But these names were changed to honor the gods of Babylon. And so by being renamed for Babylonian gods, they were encouraged to believe that they owed their lives to the Babylonian deities and not to Yahweh. And so, this battle between Babylon and Jerusalem leaves faithful servants like Daniel with no earthly home, no home in this world. But this is just one episode in the conflict between the city of man and the city of God. And you might say that Nebuchadnezzar just took a few shovels and a few forks from the temple, or that he just gave four young prisoners a chance at a second career. But this is a spiritual conflict. This is a conflict that has been going on since the first fall. And I believe that that's what the reference to the land of Shinar is meant to be, a reminder of what's happened there before, a reminder of when man sought to steal God's glory by building a ziggurat, a tower that ascended to the heavens. For the forces of the world aimed to rob God of his temple, of his people, his possessions, and his glory. And this is a battle that continues today. And we're faced with these same four tactics to oppose our loyalty and our faithfulness and service to God. Isolation. How many activities are scheduled on Sunday, a day to be here with God and with his people? Or how much does our work demand time from us that we ought to give to our families and to our friends in the Lord? Indoctrination. Well, is there any truth other than scientifically verifiable knowledge? Our culture says no. Does the human being have any greater purpose than unrestrained self-expression? Our culture says no. Now, both science and self-expression are fine things when pursued in a God-honoring way, but if you make them or any other good thing into an ultimate thing, you are making an idol the center of your life. Indoctrination. Compromise. Now, the world wants to teach you that you can have your Christian faith as long as it's something that you do privately on Sunday. But you better not get the gospel get in the way of profitability or your usefulness to any social project. For if you try, then that social pressure, that material reward will be applied to you to entice you to keep the gospel quiet and keep it within the walls of your church building. Confusion. The world wants us to forget who we are in union with Christ. The world wants to ensnare us by confusing us about our true purpose, about who we really serve, replacing security, comfort, and good times with the glory of God. And as we've given names to all these tactics, I know that every one of you can think of a situation where you've been tempted to give in to them as well. I'm sure you can think of times where you've fallen short. I know that my record is not unblemished. So the question, how do you live faithfully in the midst of all this? How do you live faithfully when there's nowhere to turn in this world? God must be in control of the world if he's going to protect you and enable you to live faithfully. To do this, it takes an intervention from God. And Jesus is the intervention that we need. See, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were exiles in Babylon. You and I are citizens of God's kingdom, and yet wanderers in this world. And Jesus himself, he left his heavenly home to walk in a land where he was an exile. For it says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by obedience to even to the point of death, to the point of death on the cross. See, from eternity, the Son lives as one with God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit in the heavenly court, experiencing love and delight and personal relationship among the three. And yet, although many aspects of Jesus' existence as God and man in one person are hidden in God's counsel, we know this. He left heaven and he came to earth. He became a baby born in Bethlehem. And he entered into a really tough earthly situation. For the people of Israel wanted him to be a general who would defeat the Romans once and for all. And he would make Jerusalem the capital of the whole world. The Romans thought he was a curiosity. Maybe a danger to their status in the world, but ultimately a curiosity that they could deal with and make him go away. The world made its demands on Jesus, and we know that he was tempted to disobey. He was tempted to forget who he was and how he ought to honor the Father. And yet, he made obedience to the Father the centerpiece of his whole life. As it says in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And it was God's will that Jesus would die to bear God's wrath for the sins of his people. Jesus willingly went to the cross to pay for your sins. If you believe that your good deeds cannot make you innocent before God, if you believe that Jesus' good works are what make you innocent before God, you belong to him. and you will be with God forever. And Jesus came into a world that was hard on him. But he obeyed God and he emerged victorious over the world. And yet he came with such great love for the world and for his heavenly Father that he served the world and died to redeem the world. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, Jews demand signs and Greeks demand wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jews and Greeks, the whole world wanted something from the Savior of the world, and they tried to put Jesus into the box. But Jesus resisted those demands, and he became the Savior of the world according to his plan, according to his Father's purpose. So he resisted the world's demands, but he loved and served and saved the world too. And thanks to his service and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you too are able to serve God in the time of your own pilgrimage here on earth. And as we are going to see in Daniel, that God's strength was available for Daniel and his friends to both resist and to serve the country he found himself in. You see, God's consistent message to his people with the prophets was not only that he would discipline them, but also that he would redeem them and care for them. About 8 years after Daniel and his friends went to Babylon, Jeremiah sends this letter to the exiles. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city to which I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For God commands his people not to give in to their new culture, but also not to give in to hostility and hatred, but rather he commands them to seek their welfare. We know that God was very serious about his people living and serving in exile in Babylon. We know that there are some people of Jerusalem who tried to escape to Egypt. We know that there are others who tried to resist Babylon and hole up and remain in Jerusalem. And we read their story in Jeremiah, that God made sure that they were defeated and scattered because God wanted his people to learn how best to serve him in a foreign land. And yet this command came with a promise too. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So do you think that Daniel and his friends were confused, scared, angry with their captors? But God gave them his promise to go on. And that promise was all they had. Now we'll see in future episodes of this book that the friends, they refused to eat the king's food. They refused to worship false gods. Daniel sought an audience to interpret the king's dream. And in every case, the king's sword was pointed right at them. And yet they exercised this faithfulness, as far as we know, without a specific word from God to these individuals saying, I will spare your life in this episode. And yet they persevered in faith. They honored God, and they trusted in his promise. And at the same time, they served their captors well. They performed so well that they rise high above many of the native-born Babylonians in the state bureaucracy. And so they both resisted the world and served it. The world brought pressure against Daniel. The world brought pressure against Jesus. And they trusted in God and his promise. And his strength enabled their faithfulness. But the pressure that they faced is the same kind of pressure that you face. For the world is at war against God. And the world wants his servants crushed. But you have God's promise too. You have the promise of a heavenly city, the promise of being at home with Jesus when your time on this earth is done. And you have his Holy Spirit to give strength to persevere. And so you also can rely on Jesus' strength to live in that tension, to live in that tension between seeking the welfare of your city and resisting its pressure to forsake God. Christ offers you strength against those tactics. He offers you strength against isolation. He gives you fellowship with believers. The Holy Spirit brings God's presence into your hearts always. He also implores us not to build barriers to fellowship. And he calls us to invite outsiders to partake in this fellowship by faith in Christ. Against indoctrination, he gives us his word in the scriptures, but not a secret word to be known only by the indoctrinated, but a public word, one that demands to be told to the whole world. Against compromise, he gives us the strength to do what's right, even when our culture tells us otherwise. He gives us strength to resist selfishness, to resist comfort. And when the world deprives us for our faith, he gives us heavenly bread. He gives us living water. And he calls us to offer the same to those who oppose us. Against confusion, he gives us a gospel that we can preach to ourselves. He gives us reminders of all that Christ has done for us. He gives us the Holy Spirit by whom we cry to him as our Father. And so we know always that we belong to him. And he entrusts us with a ministry of reconciliation that brings others to come to Christ, to be forgiven their sins, and to be adopted into God's family too. And so how do you keep faith when the world constantly challenges your faith? You put all your trust in him. You trust God to care for you and to give you strength to obey him, because you know that he is in control. You know that he will accomplish all of his promises. And Jesus did it. He accomplished it all. And he himself sits once again in the heavenly throne room at the Father's right hand. And he promises you your own place in the heavenly throne room. And so you walk this earth as an exile now. But he has called you to serve him faithfully. He's called you to do good to the world around you. He's called you to bring the gospel to your neighbor and even just to do straightforward acts of kindness. It's hard, though. It's called an exile for a reason, isn't it? And you will face trial for it. But at the end of your journey, that exile will end, just as Jesus's did. He will welcome you home to that heavenly court. And in the life to come, heaven will come to earth. Heaven will come to earth, and we will be home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the strength to persevere. And we trust that in your strength, we will indeed persevere. So, Father, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, seal us as you've promised, seal us for the day to come, for the life to come. Help us to always cry to you, Abba, Father. Help us never forget who we are, and help us always look to Jesus, the captain of our salvation, who accomplished it all for us, and who will deliver us safe to you. Amen.